Saul 42. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving and multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts. All your waves and your billows have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I walk about mournfully because the enemy oppresses me? As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down in my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. The word of the Lord.
Well, as we've been working through the various Psalms this summer, I've been pointing out how honest, how real the Psalms are as they present us with life lived as God's people in a fallen, broken world. I want to remind you, but I want to reorient us to this fact that the language of the Psalms is poetic. It's poetry. There's rhythm. There's order to it. But it's more than a mere decorative speech that's going on here. It's more than window dressing. The Psalms tell us what our eyes, that are so blurred by all the activity around us, and they tell us what our ears, that have been dulled by the incessant noise, they tell us what our eyes and our ears too often miss. And frequently overlooked. The Psalms literally drag us into the reality about ourselves. They drag us into a place where we encounter life and we encounter, and sometimes we're able to recognize the things that we've suppressed, the things that we're simply unaware of, the things we've forgotten. The things that we overlook about ourselves. And in the Psalms, we experience what it is to be human in the presence of the living God. And these Psalms dive beneath all of the posturing that you and I engage in on a daily basis to make sure we're comfortable in our own skin. They dive beneath the pretense into the depths of real life. I mean, you can't read the Psalms and not get a sense that the psalmist is dealing with some real stuff. These aren't just quaint stories made up. This is real life. And they invite us to do business with God ourselves. They invite us to wrestle with the God who is intent on nothing less than the total renovation of our lives. Now, up to this point, we've wrestled with the pursuit of peace and hope and steadfastness, faithfulness in the midst of struggle and loss and fears and uncertain circumstances, but mostly dealing with external threats. Psalm 42 takes us inward. It deals with secret, private, internal experience, or lack thereof, of God's presence and His grace. And what I want to do today, I want to deal with this psalm around several questions. Well, you look here in verses 5 and 11, and you see the psalmist saying that he's downcast. Generally speaking, you could consider this he's depressed, but more specifically, and I think more accurately, the psalmist is describing a condition here of being spiritually dry. There's just not much going on spiritually within. He's just kind of on cruise control, if you will. Now, the condition is conveyed to us and described for us actually by verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. The image here of a deer dying of thirst is important. The deer is an instinctive creature. I mean, a deer drinks constantly. They're always moving so they can find food and drink. And the only reason a deer would be parched and thirsty would be because there was a lack of water available to it. That's all. A deer doesn't sit there and look up and say, "My gosh, I forgot to get a drink of water." You know, there's no instructions in the deer manual for drinking 8 32-ounce bottles of water. They're just driven by that instinct to drink water. And they are finding themselves here. This deer is finding himself unable to find water. You remember, the writer, he is writing to an audience that is familiar with this. A dry, parched climate, drought is common. And they had all seen days dying animals staggering around in search of water. So if the author is representing himself here as a deer panting for water, it's God who is represented here by a dried up stream. Or better yet, let's think of it in terms of the experience or the presence of God that has gone missing. Now, let's remember, we know that God's everywhere, so it's not that God is literally absent here, but the psalmist is calling here not just generally for God, but for the living God. My soul thirsts for the living God. He's grieving the loss of God's reality to his soul, to his heart here. And he's asking this question, where is God? When shall I come and appear before God? Where is he? Now, he's not doing that in an intellectual sense, but it's an experiential sense. Not saying I don't believe in God. I mean, he believes, he just does not, he just cannot feel God. He's not sensing the presence of God in his life now. Now, we would ask ourselves, well, why is that happening here? Well, notice that there's no mention here of confession of sin. So there's no loss of fellowship here because of guilt. So we know he hadn't necessarily done anything wrong. And there also doesn't seem to be some major tragedy that's compelling him to question God's goodness and providence. So he's not asking God, why have you done this to me? It's not a result of some injustice or suffering. This condition is simply the loss of a sense of God's reality, God's presence. And it doesn't have to be the result of some unconfessed sin or terrible tragedy. So where does this condition come from? Where does spiritual dryness come from? What causes it? What triggers it? What is the occasion for it? Well, I don't want to think so much as in terms of a cause and effect relationship as when does spiritual dryness, when's it likely to crop up? What are the occasions for this spiritual dryness? Well, there are three primary occasions, and I want you to pay close attention. And if you write down, write these things down, because I want you to think about these things. Spiritual dryness happens to us when there's a disruption of our community and our worship experience. Look with me here at verses 4 and 6. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The psalmist is talking here, reminiscing about what used to be. It indicates to us here that the psalmist is removed. He's been isolated. He's lamenting the loss of that former experience, the opportunity to be with his normal group of friends and worshipers. And it's weighing on him. Now, this isn't an occasion for superstition. He's not thinking that, well, I can't pray, I can't worship because I'm not in that place. This is an occasion where his normal setting for fellowship and worship has been taken from him for whatever reason. And it brings us to a very significant spiritual principle that you and I, in this individualistic culture, need to get our heads around. The spiritual life that we are called to live is not a Lone Ranger affair. You will not survive spiritually isolated from a community of other believers. We need one another. And I promise you, you will experience a spiritual drying up if you isolate yourself from the regular fellowship of other believers. And it'll happen for two reasons. One, it will inevitably reveal weaknesses in your devotional life. All too often, we live off the spiritual energy of other people's Christian experience rather than developing our own personal, disciplined relationship with God. I mean, we participate in classes, we go to small groups, we're always looking for the next book, the next conference, the next experience, but all too often we do that so that we can feed off someone else's spiritual experience. I'm going to step on your toes. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you're doing that today. You should be opening your Bible and looking at it as we're reading through Psalm 42. But instead, you're trusting me and you're feeding off of my experience with Psalm 42 rather than coupling your experience and my experience together in the pursuit of an understanding of God's Word. That's what that looks like. And we sit in classes and we're hoping whoever's teaching has done their job so we can get something, shove it in our pockets, and go our merry way thinking, all right, I got something. That's not going to cause you to grow. That's going to cause you to actually cool off. It's going to cause you to drift. You will find your spiritual passion waning if you are not regularly engaging with God's Word outside of someone else's experience. But it's also an issue here in our individualistic culture that it's a case of where we underestimate the value of being deeply involved in a healthy, believing community. Too many of us, and I'm on a roll today, but too many of us have lifestyles and habits that regularly cause us to miss worship or Sunday school or small group or whatever, where we can genuinely experience community and accountability and encouragement, where we can experience the one anothering that is enjoined upon us two dozen times in Scripture. Too many of us are quick to look and say, you know what? I got something more important that I need to do, whatever that might be, than gather for worship and for instruction and for encouragement and accountability. When these things happen, when these things are true, you're going to experience a broadening dryness. And God will seem distant, vague, almost unreal. And there will be a cooling off of spiritual zeal and perhaps even spiritual interest. The book of Hebrews, throughout the first 4 or 5 chapters, describes this process of gradual turning. As in chapter 3, it says, be together and encourage one another, and all the more, or you will begin to harden your heart. You will begin to turn. The book of Hebrews makes a big deal about being together and encouraging one another because of the danger of when we are left alone, of turning and drifting and hardening our hearts. I mean, how many of you find it a lot easier to sin when nobody's watching? The rest of you are just too scared to put your hand up. But trust me, you will sin a lot more readily when you're by yourself than if the preacher's watching. Right? Or your wife's watching. Or your kids are watching. Or your friend. Or whomever. Even a stranger will hold you to more account than you will alone. We need one another if we're going to battle this spiritual crisis. The second trigger that you're going to encounter, the second occasion for spiritual dryness, you get a hint of it in verses 3 and 10. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? I mean, the psalmist is looking and saying, these people are challenging me. Where is God? If you're experiencing all of this, I thought your God was all powerful. I thought he was everywhere. I thought he was this, that. And the psalmist is like, my tears are my constant companion as I encounter this opposition. Why am I in such turmoil? Well, dryness can come as weariness develops because of life lived in a spiritually hostile environment. I mean, to be honest, now, I need to clarify this. In a culture like ours, in the Bible Belt, or in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where biblical moral values still have some measure of influence, there is a danger. But the danger is more towards self-righteousness. Or I might even say a spiritual complacency. I mean, you and I are prone, because of where we have grown up, to assume a certain level of spirituality just because we've grown up in this environment. Just because there's a fairly stable sense of cultural and corporate morality, we think very often just because we're Americans, we're better, or that God must love us more. That couldn't be further from the truth. It is self-righteousness to think that. And what happens when you live in that sort of an environment is you aren't held accountable to those false assumptions. And we think, well, I grew up in church, everything should be perfect. Well, all too often, the church is one of the last places you're going to find an experience of God because of that assumption. We have to be careful with that. But if you live in a hostile environment, you're going to experience that same weariness. You're going to experience doubt, fear. God will seem distant, cold, and detached. That can even happen in a family. I mean, I had a young lady led her to Christ in her high school years. Nobody else in her family was a believer. And she had a difficult experience. Her father used to lock her in her bedroom to keep her from going to church. And she went away with me on a camp. We went to Ridge House. 6 months after her father had died, just unexpectedly. picture of Ellen who just dropped dead on the softball field. And she sat with me that day. She looked at me and said, "Pastor Steve, God took my father so I could grow spiritually without any hindrance." And you let that sink in for a little while. And I know some of you are like, "Oh, my." Don't get your nose bent out of joint. God will do things that seem bizarre for the well-being of His people, His children. Why do you think Jesus said, "It's better for you if a millstone is tied around your neck and you're thrown in the river than if you put a stumbling block in front of one of my children?" Makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. We gotta think about these things. It can happen in a church. If the church isn't preaching the gospel, if it's not committed to the historic biblical faith, it's hostile. It's hostile to your spiritual well-being. And you need to flee that. So, there's the first two triggers. The third trigger, and it's kind of a left turn here. You might not see this one coming. The third occasion for spiritual dryness is when we resist or fail to use the gifts God gives us. I mean, look, you look here at verse 4. "These things I remember, how I would go up with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." I mean, he remembers, he seems, when he used to lead people in worship. But not anymore. For whatever reason, he's not doing this. And whatever the reason might be, we have to understand that you can read and pray and gather and feast and worship and do all of those holy huddle things you want to do. But those things are never going to be enough simply to keep you from going spiritually dry. It's not enough to simply receive spiritual input. You must learn the preeminence and essential nature of serving other people. You cannot be a healthy Christian if you're not being used and useful in the kingdom of God. If you have a tendency to sit and to soak in, you will sour as a believer. It is not healthy. It is not healthy that 5% of the people do 95% of the work in any church. It's not healthy that we look up trying to garner volunteers, and people say, "Well, I've done my duty," or I don't want to do this," or "I don't want to do that." That is an abomination. If you aren't using the gifts God has given you, you will dry up spiritually. You will perish under the weight of your own ego and inactivity. You'll develop an inwardness. You'll develop a narcissistic approach to faith, and everything will become about protecting yourself. So those are the triggers, those are your occasions. So what does the psalmist do to address this condition? Well, he does a number of things. The first thing he does in verses 1 through 4 is he pours out his soul before the Lord. I mean, it's interesting here. Despite his complaint that God's not real, what's he doing? He's praying. He's like, "God, you're not real to me. I don't know where you are," but he's praying. He is praying intensely and deliberately. He is praying in more than just some rote and ritualistic manner. He prays even though he doesn't feel anything. And it's not just some mantra, help me, help me, help me. Rather, he's pouring out his soul to God. Now, what does it mean to pour out your soul to God? Well, it means to get into your heart, to get in touch with your feelings, to look honestly at your doubts and your fears and your hopes. And it's not simply some self-absorbed, abstract self-examination. It is a prayer. It's exposing your inner self to God. It's crying and longing and remembering all of it right in the presence of God. And it means calling to God. As you look through this psalm, there are countless honest and direct statements of confusion and frustration, and yet he is praying in a sustained and focused and intense way. And then he does some self-dialogue. After pouring out his soul, or as a part of pouring out his soul, he's doing this self-dialogue. It's a remarkable thing to look here and see that the psalmist is not only talking to God. Look at who else he's talking to. He's talking to himself. He's preaching to his own soul, to his own heart. In 42, in verses 5 and 11, he's speaking to himself. Oh, my soul. In his wonderful little book, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his little book, Spiritual Depression, he says, the first thing we need to learn is what the psalmist learned. We have to learn to take ourselves in hand. He's talking to himself, addressing himself. This isn't morbid introspection. He's talking to himself instead of allowing himself to talk to him. In spiritual dryness, we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Now, am I trying to be paradoxical? No. This is the very essence of wisdom. Have you realized, listen to this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you listen to that still, small voice in the back of your own head instead of talking to yourself about what you're. So he stands up and he says, self, I want you to listen for a minute. Self, pay attention. And then he goes on and he reminds himself about God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do. And he ends on this note. He defies himself. He defies other people. He defies the devil and the world and says with this man, I shall yet praise him, for he is my God. See, that's what we have to learn to say to ourselves. Regardless of our circumstances, we say, like Job, though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. I will praise him, for he is my God. You see, we have to lay our circumstances out there. We have to lay the reality out there, and we have to look at and say, that may very well be happening in my life, but it does not change the reality that God is seated on the throne and he has pledged himself to be my God forever. What kind of remedy would that be for the dryness and the fears and the doubts that plague us? He goes on and he analyzes his hope. He pours out his soul before God. He does some self-dialogue, and he analyzes his hope. In these self-dialogues, he's not simply talking to himself. He's also questioning himself. He asks, so why are you cast down? So why do you feel this way? And then immediately he tells his soul to put your hope in God. I mean, look at it there in verse 5. Why are you cast down so? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It stands to reason that the reason he's cast down is because because he's not put his hope in God. And those spiritual dryness and that darkness are not the direct result of sin. They usually reveal to us the reality of inappropriate love and false hope and idols in our heart. And sometimes these counterfeit hopes are shaken. I mean, what if, let's just think, we don't know really the full context of this, but let's just run this. What if this is a talented musician who thought he was living for God, but realizes he was living for the acclaim of leading worship before a congregation? I mean, to some degree, all of us are guilty of that sort of misplaced hope, of hoping too little in God. We have to take the time in the midst of that spiritual dryness to analyze what's going on, to analyze our hopes. In a sense, this man may be grabbing hold of his soul and saying to his soul, your music shouldn't be your hope. God is your hope. So whatever it is that you discover in the midst of this self-analysis, whatever you look at and discover is the occasion for your hopelessness, you may have to look and say, you know what? I've been putting my hope in the wrong place. I've got to look and say, I can't do that anymore. God is my hope. I'm not going to put my hope in my children or my grandchildren or my job or my money or my talent or whatever. I'm going to hope in God and God alone. And then he remembers something. He remembers and meditates on who God is. He pours out his soul. He does some self-dialogue. He analyzes his hopes. And then he meditates on who God is and what God is. I mean, this verses 5b and 11b are very telling. My soul is downcast, therefore I will remember. Now think about that. I'm dry, so I'm going to go to God. The one that I can't sense now, the one that I'm feeling abandoned by, the one that I'm not sure is there, I'm not going to believe that lie. I'm going to him. I'm going before him now. And he meditates on God's love at night. He realizes that the waves that have gone over him are God's waves, God's billows. Even when he questions God, he calls him my rock. So he's meditating on God's name and on God's attributes. He's meditating on how God has shown him love throughout his life. And he says, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. It's a prayer to the God of his life. And it's not simply representing pouring out his soul. This is a deliberate attempt to remember how God has lovingly and faithfully directed his life. And he's deliberately recalling God's goodness. That's what we've got to learn to do. We've got to learn to rehearse the realities of God's faithfulness to us. We've got to learn that these things are essential for us, that these things are necessary for us, that we have to put that in front of us day in and day out. Because ultimately, these experiences are meant to grow us. Ultimately, these things are meant to expand our experience of God's grace. I mean, we have to be brought to the point in the midst of these trials and tribulations where we transfer more and more of our trust from the things of this earth to Him. That's why we sing, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly that's why we experience these seasons. We experience them so that we learn that we're not accepted because of the intensity and power of our love for Him, but because He loves us. And as we learn that more deeply, as that that becomes more ingrained into our hearts, we begin to experience the fullness of His presence more fully and faithfully and deliberately. And that's when we find ourselves coming out of those doldrums saying, I'm going to count my blessings. I'm going to name them one by one. I'm going to see just exactly what it is my God has done. So there you go. The question he asked here is pretty pointed. When am I going to see the face of God? That's the question in verse 2. When am I going to see the face of God? And the psalmist answers his own question. I've seen it. I've just forgotten. I need to rehearse this. I need to propagandize my own soul. I need to remember who He is. I need to remember what He's done. I need to go back and revisit these deeds of God. Today, we need to ask the Lord to increase our hunger and our thirst to see the face of God. And I pray that He'll grant each of us through the gospel of the glory of Jesus, the image of God, that we would see Him and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to grow accustomed to this season of dryness. Very little expected of us. There's very little required of us in those seasons. And we grow accustomed to thinking that that's just the way things are going to be. Father, don't let us languish in such dryness. Don't let us linger there indifferent. Stir in us a hunger and a thirst for seeing You, a hunger and a thirst for Your righteousness. Stir in us a desire, Father, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Stir in us a desire, Lord, to be salt and light. Stir in us a passion for going higher up and deeper in, that our lives might be transformed from